I now invite you to open up your copies of God's Word in Matthew chapter 3. In your bulletins, you will have verses 1 to 3, I am sure. However, I will be reading up to verse 12. Our concentration this morning will be on the first three verses. This is God's Word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from the stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The word of God. Thanks be to God. Will you allow me to pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you, by the word of your Son, Jesus, by your calling as the shepherd, have gathered your church together and meshed and knitted together in the love brought about by the regenerating power of you, Holy Spirit. Yahweh, you are our God, and we are your people. Lord, I ask that you would help us see in your word. Help us see how you have used people like John the Baptist as a herald, a voice in the wilderness to call out a people in preparation for God in our Lord Jesus. The making of ways and path straight, and preparing ourselves to receive more of the kingdom of heaven. So we can see that, Lord, in your word, so that we can actually live it, Lord. Prepare our hearts as we just sang. Show us Christ through the preaching of your word, that your people may have their hope and joy amplified in the glory of you, Father, in the Son Jesus, by your Spirit, I pray. Amen. From the female punk group The Go-Go's spawned the solo singing career of Belinda Carlisle. Listen to the opening lyrics of her 1987 smash hit. I'm tempted to sing it. Ooh, baby, do you know what that's worth? Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. They say in heaven, love comes first. We'll make heaven a place on earth. Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. It's an insight into the unrelenting drive within humans to bring heaven, or what they think heaven is, to this world. Belinda Carlisle says, they say in heaven love comes first. We'll make heaven a place on earth. Heaven is a place on earth. What she means is that she, or anyone else for that matter, can find or make heaven on earth, that it's possible. She's saying that it's possible to make heaven on earth. It's possible to localize heaven by finding true love. Heaven is a place on earth. I know we may want to chuckle at the lovey-dovey, soppy philosophy of this kind of love. However, this song does shine light into the human psyche. We want to have what God promises in His heavenly presence now on this earth. Even if you don't believe in heaven, many still desire what heaven has been known to be like to also be found here in the now on this earth. And even those who believe in heaven have been known to want the same, to somehow establish heaven on earth, to make heaven a place on earth. We want the wonder, the blessings, the peace, the riches, the power of heaven to be found right here on earth. And to a certain extent, you may think that's what we should desire. However, it becomes problematic when we make heaven, or let me say it like this, it becomes problematic when we make earth our heaven, or we try to do it. We don't have a mind or the patience to wait for what God promises to be ours in His time and in the place that God deems appropriate. And here is the rub. When we want heaven to be mixed with this current world, we don't end up with heaven on earth, but hell. Spiritualist and German poet and slash philosopher Friedrich Hölderlin got God wrong, but he did get man right when he said, "What has always made a hell on earth has been that man has tried to make it his heaven." You see, there is this propensity for man to want God and His promises in heaven to be established on this current world. But when man joins God's heavenly promises to this sinful world, all that it produces is anything but heaven. When we make earth our heaven, we haven't reached nirvana, but we've established a superhighway for our souls to receive hell. To have this mindset, that is to desire and work for God's heavenly promises to be established in this current world, acts as a blinder to our souls. And it's to confuse what God is doing with this world. So our wrong preconceived ideas of heaven or what God is doing on this earth can then cause us to miss what God is in fact doing with this world. Our wrong preconceived ideas are blinkers. And this is the story of Jesus Christ, how He was received and how Jesus is perceived even today can be an obstacle if our souls are full of wrong preconceived ideas. In Jesus' time, the religious elite, the as you saw in our passage or heard, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a preconceived idea of Messiah full of wrong preconceived ideas. And so in His time, the religious, they were expecting a Messiah, an anointed person, a king, a Christ of God, the anointed one of God. They're expecting Him, but with these preconceived, wrongful ideas, they thought that the Christ that would come would establish His rule on this current earth, this current world. They thought that Jesus would come to overtake the existing powers, to usurp the control of world leaders and rule and reign in their stead. The religious expected the Christ of God to bring heaven down, to bring in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God here, to establish a people, a realm, a city on this sinful earth. But what they failed to see is that the kingdom of heaven, that is the kingdom of God, is not a structure. It's not an entity. The kingdom of God is not really any group or collective buildings or a place on earth. It's not even a city. The kingdom of heaven is wherever God sets his feet. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of God. To receive the kingdom of heaven, then, is not merely to be welcome into a group of people that make up a kingdom. That's not necessarily the kingdom of heaven. It's to receive the rule and reign of a king. To enter the kingdom of heaven is not merely to enter the gates of God's realm, but to enter into his rule and reign, to prepare the way of the Lord. To prepare yourselves for the kingdom of heaven is not merely to anticipate living in a city, but it's to soften your hearts and your souls to accept the Lord as the ruler and the reigning sovereign of your lives. And this is what the religious got wrong. It's what we sometimes today even get wrong. Listen now to the word of God. Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." In those days, you know, if you had blinked, if you're reading God's word and you just blinked, you would have missed Matthew has just jumped some 30 years from his previous verse. Chapter 2, it ends with Joseph leading his family to the district of Galilee, to that little insignificant town of Nazareth, so that Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus, Yahweh's salvation, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Shepherd of Israel, will be then called a Nazarene. So from the smallest of places shall come the King of all places. It is for our encouragement, beloved, to be led in this path by Matthew. That from the small, insignificant town of Baragup and Furnastal, a king shall still be proclaimed. From small things, big things come. And so almost 30 years have passed, and now we are unceremoniously introduced to a character who, if we didn't know any better, appears to be like a madman, crazy, like a homeless man. He's eating bugs and he's yelling to himself in the desert. Did you catch what the Baptist looked like? Verse 4, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. You know, that's how you depict a madman. But this is a purposeful flashback into redemptive history. These descriptors of John the Baptist were first given to identify Elijah, the prophet of God. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, he, speaking of Elijah, wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." You see what's going on there in God's very own word. There is a recasting of a shadow as we head towards a substance. I guess the way we can look at it is we had Christ before us right now. There is a massive spotlight of the Holy Spirit shining a light on Jesus, and all the shadow that he produces takes us to the Old Testament. And here we have John the Baptist going forwards to the substance. He looks like Elijah, the prophet of God. He's wearing clothing that will connect him to the prophet. And even with the sudden introduction of Matthew, that's so well written. If you can just concentrate on one book at a time, chapter 2, verse 23 just ends, and he will be called a Nazarene. And then verse 3, in those days, John the Baptist, the mysterious sudden popping up of John the Baptist. You will need to say, but you won't because you're a modern, but you need to say, well, then who the heck is John the Baptist? He just pops up. That's the point. Because that is the connection that John the Baptist has with Elijah. If you ever read the Old Testament and you first learn about Elijah, he just pops up. There's Elijah. And the story begins about Elijah. He just pops up in the narrative of God without introduction. And so it is with John the Baptist now. It's trying to tell us that John is acting like a prophetic figure, quite possibly the last prophetic figure. You see, because up until this moment, it has been 400 years since the last prophet of God spoke to God's people. From the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New, there has been no spoken word of God through a prophet. Now along pops up this John, and he's wearing camel's hair, and he's wearing a leather belt just like Elijah, and he's also in the wilderness, preaching, announcing, declaring, proclaiming the words of God. Can you see what he is? He's a living parable for us. The true man, the final prophet, dressed up as a prophet. And he's also in the stage of the wilderness. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Again, John is connected with Elijah, who was also sent into the wilderness. Remember the story? He kills all the prophets of Baal. Then he freaks out because Ahab conspires with his wife and they chase him. So he runs away because now he's scared, even though he's killed all the prophets and God has been powerful. But he still runs away into the wilderness. And then God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? John now is dressed up like Elijah, preaching in the wilderness, because he's enacting and God is showing us the substance, just like Elijah then empowered others to take the word of God to his people. So now, John the Baptist. See, the wilderness is also the beginning place of God's renewal for renewal through testing. You remember the story of Egypt? It is out of Egypt and into the wilderness that God brought his people. It was in the wilderness that God spoke to his people. It was in the wilderness that God led his people. It was in the wilderness that God fed his people. It was in the wilderness that God demonstrated his presence and power. So John the Baptist thus represents the quintessential prophet preaching out in the wilderness. Spare a moment just to run the scene in your mind. It's so counterintuitive, isn't it? God conspires with his Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's send out the gospel message. Oh no, let's get a man and dress him up in camel's hair with a leather belt and let him eat bugs and a bit of honey and throw him in the wilderness where there's no one and he shall preach the gospel. We today are so pressured to say, shouldn't the Baptists have gone straight to the temple? Think about it. If God would send his final prophet, why doesn't he go into the temple? What's John doing in the desert? Shouldn't John be preaching in a densely populated city? How else would John get his numbers? How else would John get revival in the wilderness? It just doesn't make sense. Why would the Baptist want to preach somewhere like Baragup? There's no one here. Yet it's signature Yahweh, isn't it? That's just Yahweh. To send someone to an insignificant town like Nazareth. To send the Baptist to the wilderness to preach where there's no one. This is the way of our God. It's like planting a seed. It's buried by itself. You don't bury 50 seeds to give a seed by itself. It's dark, nothing there. And from nothing and from the darkness, God through his word brings light and life. This is what God will do with his servant. From his word shall come light, life. So now it is in the wilderness, after 400 years of silence, that God will once again speak through his prophet. And what does God say through his prophet? Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Take heed of what it means. Run through your minds if someone says to you, how can I come to be within the kingdom of heaven? And you say, repent. How? What does it mean? Answer me in your mind now. Start rehearsing this with God's word. What does repentance mean? It's the changing of the mind. But it's more than just a cognitive reallocation of decision making. It's more than just merely choosing A rather than B. It's more than that. It's a turning away from heading in one direction to heading the opposite way. Repenting is like a 180 degree turn. John's preaching is one of turning away from a certain path and turning towards another. Turn your minds. Turn away from the path you're on and turn onto a different path. Repentance. John is calling out the people of God. You're heading in the wrong direction. If you keep going along this path, along this way, if you are going along this path that is leading you away from God, it will lead you to destruction. This road that you're on without God, revealed through Jesus Christ, it will lead to death. And so there is this urgency in a call to repentance, because it says from the heart, why keep on traveling the wrong way, the wrong path, when the right way and the right path is before you? It's so irrational. He says, John says in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, there is a better way. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is the rule of God. And he says it is at hand. It is closer than you think. He says it's here. It's imminent. He's calling a people just to change their minds, that you may change your way. Turn your minds around so you may change and turn your paths. And this is the call for repentance. You know, this call for repentance has not changed since God first spoke through his prophets until today. Behind this very pulpit, I am doing the same thing to you, to all people, calling all people in all places to repent from the way that leads to destruction, which is the way of the world, the way of the world without God. I call all believers and unbelievers to repent from sin, to turn away from it, to shunt it, to look at it and despise it and turn away from it, turn away from sin and turn to God in Christ. Turn away from the paths that lead to destruction and turn to the way and the path of God. But you see, repentance is not easy, because you can't do it alone. We must ask for God's restoring power to work in our lives to grant us repentance. You cannot just say, I made a decision. You need God by his Spirit to regenerate your very souls for that. And repentance is also hard, because its path is difficult. And it's against our propensity as humans for the easy. We're like water droplets. We want the path of least resistance. Yet Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, which we will get to in about 4 years, but he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, he says. Listen now, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few, few. Yet the call to repentance, to turn from the wide gate and the easy way to the hard, long slog of believing God in Jesus Christ in an unbelieving world is through, Jesus says, a narrow gate, and the way is hard, it's difficult, but this is the only way to life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Can you start getting to know your God a little more? Because this is also signature Yahweh. It's the only place that we know that we need to go backwards to then go forwards. Repentance is a turning off and around, and turning off and backwards off the superhighway of the world. It's to go opposite the traffic. Have you tried to drive opposite the traffic? It's dangerous. This is what God calls us to. It's not easy. It's difficult. It's to resist the temptation to make this earth our heaven. You see? And to follow the path from this earth to heaven. And that's the message of John the prophet is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew then records verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And now it's a quote from Isaiah 40. The prophet in Isaiah is proclaiming the return of the Lord, of Jehovah, of Yahweh. He's saying that a voice is one that will make the way smooth for the Lord, to take out the obstacles that the Lord may arrive to a people ready to meet him, preparing the way by preparing their hearts to receive God. But you see, in that time that Isaiah spoke, the people were faithless and fickle, and they were frail like the grass that withers and the flowers that fade, in contrast to the faithfulness and fidelity of God's word. Allow me to recite what the prophet proclaimed, that you may get a feel once again on what is happening in Matthew. Listen out to how Isaiah declared that God would come with a mightier arm to rule, and how the Lord would also be like a shepherd to his people. Listen out now to Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is the quote from Matthew. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with the young. Matthew records this about God coming back to his people. God summoning a herald, a messenger, a prophet. That's why God begins in Isaiah 40, verse 3. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. He wants someone to be the voice. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is to preach of the coming comfort of God. The voice was to speak tenderly to Jerusalem because the people of God had come to the end of warfare. Their iniquities were to be pardoned. They had received double for their sins. So the voice begins crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. At that time, God's people had been backsliding into idolatry. They had abandoned the trust in Yahweh. They had neglected the true word of God for the words of men. The people of God were living in a spiritual wilderness. So you can see the connection now with John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And now it is John the Baptist's voice heard in the wilderness. For it is he who has spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So John the Baptist is the one voice that begins calling people to prepare the way of God. But the people of Jesus' time were like the people of Isaiah's time. They were in the same spiritual condition, like living in the wilderness. The faith had become dry. People living with the promises of God, pretending that they're living for God, but they were fruitless. They had become brittle people, empty. They were spiritually in the wilderness. They had so much to gain without the presence of God. So a voice cries out to the spiritually empty, a voice crying in the wilderness, as it were, preparing the way of the Lord. He's crying to prepare the way of the Lord, but it's not that God's path is somehow blocked, that God would gain no traction or no speed because there were too many obstacles in his way. The preparation is that God's people's hearts had become dry, infertile soil, unable to produce any fruit from the barren wilderness of their souls. And so we have John the Baptist preparing people to meet their God. To repent, to turn away from their sins and to God. He's fertilizing the grounds of their souls. The voice crying in the wilderness, preparing, telling people, prepare to meet your God. He's saying in the wilderness, our souls need to find a straight path. Without turning to the left or the right, a straight path, a superhighway. In the wilderness, he is proclaiming that they are to have no impediment to the one who's coming. The historical exile of God's people, where they had been rebellious and idolatrous, chasing the kings of the world, chasing their own glory, had led God to punishing them for their rebellion. But only then to call them back in repentance. And that is what is happening right here in our passage. That God is calling out to a rebellious and idolatrous people. It's even true today, right now. Listen to the word of God. It says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is what John is preparing the people. This is what Jesus has come. He's come to take away from us. This is why Joseph was to name his son Jesus, Yahweh saves. He was to save his people from their sins. Salvation is from the death penalty of sin. And so Matthew is recording how Jesus will come to fulfill what God has done in our history. Matthew employs to showcase how God's people were being summoned by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the final fulfillment of a prophetic figure calling people to repentance. The final true prophet, but the example of the preacher. When you read this passage, I ask you now, do you believe that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Isaiah's figure, his voice? Do you believe that John the Baptist is the voice that Isaiah proclaimed? If we believe John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness, then we must also believe that John, as the voice crying in the wilderness, was heralding for all to prepare the way of the Lord, of Yahweh, Jehovah. Prepare the way of Jehovah. Prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of our God. The Baptist warned the world in verses 11 of chapter 3 of what we read. He said that, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And before we can ask, who is this he, Matthew interjects in verse 13, "Then Jesus." If you, like Matthew, believe that the Baptist was the fulfillment of Isaiah's voice crying in the wilderness, you must also believe that John was calling people to prepare the way of Jehovah, of Yahweh, of the Lord our God, and that the one who the Baptist precedes is Jesus, the Lord our God. John is a preacher who is calling the people to prepare their hearts like an obstacle-free path, to prepare the wilderness of their souls as straight highways, a superhighway to receive their God in the person of Jesus Christ. Take note, those who speak to Jehovah's Witnesses, this is your text. Hear it again. Listen to the recording. But what were they to receive? They were to receive the kingdom of God. For God to be king of their land, the king of their people. For God to be ruler and reigning sovereign over their lives. The main point of Matthew of redemptive history and the main point of redemptive history of Isaiah was that there was a prophet to come who would call and make the path of Yahweh. And that was found in Jesus Christ. He was the new John the Baptist and last prophet to proclaim and prepare people to receive the rule and reign of the Lord. So rather than look to the heavens, can you see what he's doing? He's in a desert, in the wilderness. And rather than say, "Look for God in the temple. Look for God in the skies. Look for God in the most holy of holies, in the very temple," he's saying, "Look to Jesus and you will find God. Look to Jesus for the rule and reign of the Lord to prepare God's people, the people's hearts and their souls to receive the rule and reign of God's people." You see, the kingdom of God is not of this world. Jesus did not come to reign this world. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But the Pharisees They thought with their wrongful preconceived ideas that Jesus has come, or the Messiah must be the one who will establish his reign in the cities and in the land. And they believed they had an automatic entrance. You want to know what Yahweh is like? Listen to how Yahweh talks. The Pharisees' preconceived ideas were that they entered the kingdom of God automatically. And John says in verse 9, which is through the Holy Spirit, they said this, "We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." I know sometimes we think we are so privileged, and yet God warns even the privileged of old, he can make stones to be his followers. I want you to see and understand that to receive, to enter, to prepare your hearts and souls for the kingdom of heaven is not to anticipate a people, as shocking as you may think, it's not to anticipate a people, a realm, a city, or an earthly power, but it's to receive God, a person. To prepare the way of the Lord is to make God's path straight, to be unencumbered, to meet the Lord. To be part of the kingdom of heaven is to accept the rule and reign of God in your life. And this is the drama of redemption. The cosmic irony of God's rule and reign. God offers more than mere earth as his kingdom. We want God to rule and reign this earth and in on this current world. You know why? Because if God rules this earth and all of its people, and if I believe in God, then my life on this earth will be better. So if God rules here, if this is his rule and reign, well then I believe in God, well then my life will be better on this earth. And if God rules and reigns a realm on this earth, then I don't have to desire anything more than this earth because I love it here. So if God's going to come and reign and rule here and I love this world, well, then I don't have to desire anything else. I just desire this world. It just makes what I love better. But God's kingdom is not a localized place. He doesn't come to make this earth his kingdom. I don't locate the city of God and name it the kingdom of God. It is wherever God, through his Son, sets his feet, this is the kingdom of heaven. And this is our dilemma. You see, God sent his Son to this world, not so that we may love this world, but so that he may prepare us to meet him in a renewed world. God sends his Christ as ruler and reigning sovereign so that whoever receives Christ does not receive a kingdom, a people, or a realm, but receives him and his rule and authority. God doesn't merely send an emissary. God sends himself in the person of Jesus Christ to rule and reign. And keep thinking and keep saying this to your head. Keep meditating over this. And where Jesus Christ is present, there is his rule and reign. And within the reign and rule of Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus first came to this earth, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is here, it is close. So to all who seek the kingdom of heaven, you do not seek a people, although you may gain one. You do not seek a realm, although you shall dwell in one. You do not seek a city, although you shall be part of one. You seek a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. But when you seek out Jesus, you seek his kingdom. And when you find Jesus, you find him as ruler and reigning sovereign. But once again, this is the dilemma. Do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Then you must enter the rule and reign of Christ. Are you hearing me? Because there's a lot of nodding. But if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must say, I have a king, and he rules and he reigns over my life. You know what that means? Stone me afterwards. I'll be ready. It even means the Lord's day. Is it your day? I'll be ready for you. I'm manning up for it. Is Sunday your day? Or is it your king's day? So when he rules and he reigns, you genuflect. Or is it Sunday for me? Do you have a king? If you have a king, do you obey his rule and reign? There's the dilemma, that the kingdom of heaven is where Jesus sets his very feet. It's where Jesus rules and where he reigns. To prepare the way of Jesus is to prepare the way of Jesus, the Lord God. It's to prepare our hearts, souls to receive him. You shall receive Jesus when Jesus is ruling and reigning in your soul. I asked the question this morning, how do you know if you're in the kingdom of God? How do you know? When Jesus is ruling and reigning in your life, when Jesus is Lord of your soul, then you come to know what it means for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand, that it is close, because you have Jesus, King of heaven, within you, and you in him. Christ Jesus has not come to make heaven a place on earth, nor shall we make earth our heaven. But once again, wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we are confronted that we have a king. Help us to understand, to take on board, to live in the kingdom of heaven by knowing that it is a kingdom where you rule and reign. My Lord Jesus, to your greater glory, I pray. Amen.